Almighty God, we need the work of your Holy Spirit. We need you, O God, to convince us of our sin and misery, which we take so lightly. We need you, O God, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. We need you to renew our wills, for we know that without a renewed will, we can even understand the truth, but will not want to do it. We need you, O Lord, to persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Help us, O God, not to be like Israel of old, who heard the truth and rejected it. But help us, O Father, to be those who are softened by your Spirit and who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question, what do you do when there is a crisis in leadership? For example, throughout our churches, we're not facing a crisis yet, but we do have two churches, two of our dozen or so churches that are without teaching elders and have been without teaching elders for some time now. We have another church in Wagga where the teaching elder is to retire in a month's time. And we have others who will probably retire in the next few years. I imagine I myself will retire, or at least have to scale back my labours within the next few years. So, no, it's not a crisis. We first faced this situation 31 years ago at a retreat in Sydney, and ever since the Lord has really graciously provided those to minister in our churches. But it is still a matter that we need to continually address. Some are seeking to address this by praying that the Lord would raise up specifically 5 more teaching elders for us in the next year or so. But it is a matter that we do need to address. It's a matter that we need to know how to continually address. Israel was facing a crisis in leadership. You read in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old." Samuel was old. Remember Samuel, he was called by God as a boy. We read about that back there in chapter 3. He was just a young boy when he was called by God. He'd judged Israel probably from early manhood. We learn that after 20 years of judging Israel, eventually there was this remarkable breakthrough. There was this great period of revival that we read about in chapter 7. But now Samuel was old. And most people in Israel can't even remember a time when Samuel was not there to lead them, to judge them. Probably a bit like our present queen who's just celebrated her diamond jubilee. There aren't many here today who can remember when she wasn't queen. And now Samuel was old. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. But in verse 3, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." We read that and we scratch our heads. We think, how could this ever be? I mean, you remember the two sons of Eli? Maybe 50, 60 years before, 70 years before, something like that. And Samuel's first message from God was a message of judgment upon Eli's wicked sons and also upon Eli for not doing anything about them. And now we read that the sons of Samuel did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. In this case, we don't read that Samuel himself was going to be judged by God. He doesn't seem to be held to blame for the way his sons were. Perhaps, as Gordon Petty says, it was just the case that sometimes the best men can raise the worst sons. But as judges, the sons of Samuel had failed. There was sludge on the judge. Now, before the judges, and interspersed with the judges, when they weren't being judged by judges or led by judges, Israel was ruled by the priests. But the sons of Eli, they'd been priests, and the sons of Eli too had failed. And in fact, at that time, God had judged the whole of Israel for the sins of the sons of Eli. Leadership by priests had failed, just as now leadership by judges had failed. But Israel needed leadership. The threat of the Philistines was still there. It's true, as we read back there in chapter 7 and verse 13, that the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. But, you know, the threat was still there, and it was a safe bet that once the Philistines found out that the Israelites were leaderless, they would soon be on the move again and they'd be wanting to stir up trouble again. And the Philistines weren't the only threat. In fact, the next time that the assault came upon Israel, it actually came from the opposite direction, from the other side of Israel. It came from the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were so confident of their superiority over the Israelites that they would make the most humiliating demand upon the Israelites. And the Israelites are going to actually seriously consider that. We're going to have to wait to chapter 11 to get to that. And in fact, Israel was surrounded by hostile neighbours who were not particularly neighbourly. And they needed good leadership. But at present, there was a crisis in leadership. Priests had failed. Judges had failed. And so they come to Samuel with this seemingly entirely rational request. And they say in verse 5, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." That's true, that's true. "Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." That makes sense, doesn't it? It's entirely rational. It appears to be reasonable, logical, plausible. But you know what? You and I can be reasonable and logical and plausible in our request to God and yet be utterly wrong. Before we look at why that was all wrong, let's have a think about why it was right. Let's think about the good thing about a king. So the question is, you know, why do we have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? We were looking this morning at John's first epistle in our devotions before church, and we said that one of the most important questions you can ask when you come to look at a book of the Bible is to ask, why was this book written? Why is it in the Bible? And sometimes we can answer that question with certainty because the author tells us, as he does in 1 John, as he does in John's Gospel and so on, or perhaps the author of another book in the Bible tells us. But most of the time we can get a fairly good idea as to where this book fits in the whole stream of God's revelation that we call the Bible. One of the main reasons behind this book, or these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, it would seem, is to tell us about kingship. One of the main reasons that Samuel was raised up as a prophet was to prepare the people for having a king. You might think, well, that's a bit strange because Samuel doesn't seem too keen on the idea of having a king, and he makes all these negative comments about kingship, and he's going to repeat them later on in chapter 12. But kingship in itself was not a bad thing. You certainly can't say that the kings did a much worse job than some of the priests or some of the judges that went before them. Some of them were pretty bad. Some of them wrote the book on badness. But on the whole, rule by kings was no worse than rule by judges or priests. And in fact, rule by kings had to come. It just had to come at some stage. It had to come because rule by kings was preparing the people for rule by the Messiah. The Bible says that the Messiah would come as a king. You think of a passage like Psalm 2, where the Lord speaks of the Messiah and he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And right throughout, from then on, you have the Messiah being depicted as a king who is coming to rule. And right throughout the Bible, you go right to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, and you have that picture of the Messiah in Revelation. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Messiah comes as a king. To prepare for this, God had first to establish kingship among his people. And so the kings that come in the Old Testament were all put there by God to instruct the people and to prepare the people for the coming of the king. And again, you might scratch your head and you think, well, you know, hang on. There were some pretty bad kings there. I mean, even Samuel here anticipates that kings aren't going to be what they should be. And that's true. But of course, it's true for all the offices in the Old Testament that God used to prepare his people for the coming of Christ. There were some pretty bad priests, as well as some pretty good ones, but they all served to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah as the great high priest. And there were some pretty bad prophets, as well as lots of good ones, but all those prophets served to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah as the great prophet, which is what Moses anticipated back there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in fact, all the pictures and types in the Bible that tell us something about God and about Christ, all those pictures and types were themselves flawed. They were imperfect. You know, we were looking last week at marriage and how it's a picture that tells us something about Christ and the church. We know that there are some pretty bad marriages around, and even the best marriage comes far short of what truly is Christ and the church. There is no marriage in the world that properly depicts Christ and the church. Or fatherhood. I mean, fathers on earth are meant to tell us something about God as our heavenly Father, but there isn't a father here who doesn't feel his own flaws and his own failures and wonders how he could ever accurately depict anything about the fatherhood of God. So all these pictures and types are flawed, but they were all deemed important to be able at least to point us in the direction of God and the direction of what God and Christ are all about. And that includes kingship. Before Christ came as king, God would have the kingdom established in Israel to prepare his people for the coming of Christ as king. And sometimes kingship reached great heights, perhaps the best, mostly anyway, under King David, and the Messiah is even spoken of in terms of coming to sit on the throne of David. And sometimes kingship plummeted to great depths. But height or depth, kingship still pointed to Christ. And even at its worst, or even at its best, because we know David failed miserably as a king, even at its worst or best, such failure simply reinforces the fact that no king, no earthly king, can ever truly fulfill what God had in mind. And it makes us long for that perfect king, that greater king who would come. And God himself had prepared the people for the coming of kings. You know, we read in our first reading, Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you go ahead to the following chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 18, there God anticipates the coming of Christ as the great prophet. And he says, look, all the prophets that are going to come, they're all going to be foreshadowing the great prophet who is Christ, who is to come. That's Deuteronomy 18. But before that, Deuteronomy 17, God anticipates that one day Israel will ask for a king. And he doesn't say that will be wrong. He just says, look, when you do ask for a king, this will be the sort of king I would approve of. So there you are. Kingship in itself was not a bad thing. Kingship was designed by God to prepare them for the coming of the king. And God himself had allowed for future kings in Deuteronomy 17, just as he had allowed for future prophets in Deuteronomy 18. So why all the fuss here in 1 Samuel chapter 8? Well, here's the thing. You can want something good for all the wrong reasons. For example, you can want your church to grow. And that's good. Growth is good. I mean, that's one of the reasons we pray for revival. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But if you want that just so that you look big in the eyes of others, then you're wanting something good for all the wrong reasons. You can want your children to do well at school, at uni, in their careers. But if it is only so it will make you look good as a parent, or if you want them to do well academically, that's the most important thing, and you don't really care so much about whether they do well spiritually or not, again, you've got it all the wrong way around. You want something which is good, but for all the wrong reasons. You see, you can want something which is not necessarily bad. You can want something which may even be good, but if it's for all the wrong reasons, you have a problem. And here, what Israel wanted was for all the wrong reasons. I want to have a look at that. You have to fill in the blanks. They were seeking leadership rather than their leader. They wanted leadership, but they were not focused on their real leader, who is God. Now, we know that when they came to Samuel here and put forward this proposal, Samuel takes it personally. He feels rejected, which you can understand. But God feels it even more. And we read in verse 7 where God says, "Look, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." And you might think, well, how is that so? I mean, you've just said that kingship's a good thing and there's nothing wrong with asking for a king. So how is this so? Well, it is so when you compare what is happening here in chapter 8 with what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 7. Because back there in chapter 7, in that great period of revival, which was 20 years into Samuel's judgeship, in that great period of revival, the focus is very much upon the Lord. You read, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 4, how the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Or there in verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, they gathered together at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now that was a time when there was a crisis in leadership, because the Philistines were amassing in order to attack Israel, and the Israelites are scratching their heads and saying, well, who's going to lead us into battle? But their first thought wasn't for a leader, or at least a human leader. Their first thought is for the Lord. In fact, down there in verse 8 of chapter 7, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Give us a leader that will lead us into battle." No, they didn't. They said, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And that's good. That's healthy, because there is this crisis of leadership there, and they're crying out to the Lord. They're crying out for the Lord. But in chapter 8, there is a crisis in leadership, and they don't cry out to the Lord. They don't say, "Lord, we're in trouble here. Look, please, we're dependent upon you. You do whatever you think is good to deliver us." They say, "We're in trouble. The answer is to have a king." And really, what is happening here is just the same as what happened back there in chapter 4. That was when Israel was at its worst, and they're reverting to the way they did things back there in chapter 4. Because remember in chapter 4 how they faced a crisis, and they'd been defeated in battle, chapter 4, verse 3. They come back to the camp, and the elders of Israel say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And they come up with the answer, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." That was their answer. "We've got this box. We've got God in this box. Let's bring this box into the battle and the box will save us." That was pure superstition. They were saying, "Look, we're in trouble, but we're not crying out to God to deliver us. We're just going to trust the God in the box to save us." And now in chapter 8, it is substitution. It's not a box, but a person as a substitute for God that's going to save them. Again, they say, "Look, we're in trouble, but we're not going to cry out to God to save us from our trouble. We're going to trust in a king like all the other nations." to save us. Which brings us to the second problem that they have, and that is that they are looking to find their own solution to the problem. If you're like me, then you know that when we're in trouble, we do like to tell God what he needs to do to deliver us. We think, God, if only I had a different job. If only I had that person as a girlfriend or a boyfriend. If only you would make me more successful in evangelism. We have all these ways that we think we can tell God, look, God, this is the answer. You do this, that's the answer. Ralph Davis put it this way. He said, we have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. Our first impulse is to assume there is something wrong in our techniques. The need is for adjustment, not repentance. There is something wrong in the system that needs doctoring. How easy for even energetic evangelicals to look to a new gimmick rather than cry out for a new heart. We do that, don't we? We look for something to fix it. It may be a box like the Ark of a Covenant, might be a person like a king, but we know, we just know that there is something, some gimmick, somewhere that's going to fix the problem if only we can latch onto it. What is the result? The Gettys put up on their website this week this quote from J.I. Packer, which I think sums up what's happening today. J.I. Packer said, at no time since the Reformation have Christians as a body been so unsure, tentative and confused as to what they should believe and what they should do. The outside observer sees us staggering from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt like a drunk in the fog. When we look for the solution in what we can do, we're going to lose our way. Because we cannot deliver ourselves any more than you can pull yourself up by your own shoelaces. Start crying to God. To God alone to deliver. And then tied up with this is this basic human deception that we all believe at times. And that is that they believed that change changes things. They believed that change changes things. Leadership by priests hadn't worked. Leadership by judges hadn't worked. So what next? I know, we need change, we need a king. Many people put great faith in the God of change. They think if only things change, we will be better off. We have a very good example of this in the recent crushing victory of the LNP in the recent state elections. A huge number of people obviously thought that a change would change things. Will they do better than the previous government? I don't know, maybe they will. But I know nothing will change significantly because I know that change doesn't change things. There's a French proverb, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I fear that that is true of many changes in this world. Only God can change things. Our hope is not in change. It is God. It is in God. Let's put our hope in God, not in change. But worst of all, and this is the absolute biggest mistake that Israel made, they wanted to be like all the nations. Biggest mistake of all, they wanted to be like all the nations. Remember back there in our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and God anticipated that one day they would come to him, chapter 17 verse 14, and they would say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And God's response was, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. That was God's response. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Notice that. Not the one that you choose, but the one that the Lord your God chooses. And then the Lord their God went on to emphasize that this king was not going to be like the kings of the nations round about. He says there in chapter 17, verse 16, he's not to multiply horses for himself. He's not to have this spend, 20% of GDP upon the military budget. In verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself. Verse 17 again, he shall not multiply silver and gold for himself. In other words, he's not going to be like the kings of the nations round about. That's the sort of king you can have. And then positively, he says, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So this is not a king like all the nations. This is a king who is distinct from the nations. But still, the people came to Samuel and they really wanted a king so that they would be like the nations around about. And as we saw in the children's address, Samuel then tells them what it's going to be like. If you get a king like the kings of the nations round about, then this is what he'll do. He'll take your sons and he'll take your daughters and he'll take the best of your fields and he'll take a tenth of your grain and he'll take your male and female servants and he'll take a tenth of your sheep. He will take and he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Fascinating, isn't it? Sometimes we think, look, if we can just give people the right knowledge, they'll respond, they'll be okay. We think the answer is knowledge, information. But no, even when that knowledge and information comes from a prophet of God, it is absolutely true. We still do what we want to do anyway. Have you ever thought about how surprisingly a minor role knowledge and information plays in the decisions that you make? Because by far the biggest influence upon any decision that you or I make, apart from the grace of God, how much we need the grace of God, is what we want to do anyway. We think we weigh it all up, and we think we consider the facts, we think we sift through the information before us, but in the end, most people, most of the time, are more influenced by what they want to do anyway. You and I really need the grace of God when it comes to decision making. So what good thing can we learn from all of this? Well, I think it's this. And that is to appreciate the importance of making decisions on the basis of holiness and not worldliness. What is worldliness? It depends. It depends upon your circumstances. I was confronted with a form of worldliness that I have to struggle with this week. It's not the only form. It was a quotation which was given to me on Facebook, you can check it out if you like, by a fellow believer. And the quotation was from Don Carson. Don Carson is, as many of you would know, a world-famous speaker. He speaks at numerous Christian conventions every year. He wrote a biography of his father, who was just an ordinary pastor in French-speaking Quebec. I think he was in prison sometimes for preaching the gospel. And in that biography, he wrote, most pastors will not regularly preach to thousands, let alone tens of thousands. They will not write influential books. They will not supervise large staffs, and they'll never see more than modest growth. They will plug away at their care for the aged, at their visitation, at their counselling, at their Bible studies, at their preaching. Most of us, let us be frank, said Carson, are ordinary pastors. I'm not sure it's appropriate for Don Carson to say most of us are ordinary pastors, but most of us, apart from the likes of Don Carson, are. Not that we don't dream sometimes of preaching to thousands or tens of thousands, and not that we wouldn't like to write influential books, and not that we wouldn't like to supervise large staffs and see phenomenal growth. That is the pastor's temptation to worldliness. Not my only one, but one of them. Worldliness comes in many guises. You have your own temptations to worldliness. For a pastor, one of those guises is to see success purely in worldly terms. What Philip Jensen, whose talks we listened to last year, called successism. And for churches too, there is a great temptation to worldliness. I don't mean drinking and partying and watching dubious movies and wearing short dresses. Okay, the Bible does have something to say about those things, and there are some very obvious forms of worldliness tied up with those things. But it's the not-so-obvious forms of worldliness that do the most harm in churches. And they do the most harm because they're not so obvious. And I mean the form of worldliness that was corrupting and destroying Israel here, where they come to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king to judge us, so that we may be like all the nations." Their sin was not that they wanted a king. Their sin was that they wanted to be like all the nations. They were tired of being distinct. And they were tired of being different. And they wanted to be like those around about them. They wanted to be the same. They didn't want to stand out anymore. But there's a word for different in the Bible. And that word for different is the word holiness. And you can't escape that, because the basic meaning of the word holiness is to be different, to be separate. God had explained that to Israel back there in Leviticus chapter 20. And he says to them in Leviticus 20 and verse 24, "I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." And then he says, "Look, this is why I'm giving you clean and unclean animals and clean and unclean food and clean and unclean this and that. It's so that you have this constant reminder that you are to be different." And then in verse 26 he says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you. I've made you different from the peoples, that you should be mine." If you want to be mine, you have to be different. Holiness means that. It means being different, being separate, being distinct. Peter says in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says to these Christians who've come out of paganism, he says, "Look, you've spent enough of your past lifetime in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." He goes on, "So that now they," your old companions, "they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." They think it strange. They think you are strange, because you are different. Christians are different. The church is different. We are not like the nations around about. But we want to be like the nations round about. We don't want to be different. We get sick and tired of being different. And we feel constantly the tug of worldliness to be the same as the world. Again, to quote Ralph Davis, he speaks about what he calls the aversion to holiness. And he says, "When I speak of an aversion to holiness, I simply mean that we do not like to be different for God's sake. We do not like to be distinct. We would rather blend. He goes on, who wants to stand out in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation? Why should the church or Christians individually have a different definition of success? Why a winsome purity in our conversation? Why faithfulness in marriage and chastity before it? Why a passion for worship over entertainment? Why prefer to enjoy God than wallow in fulfilment? You see, Ralph Davis has put his finger upon where worldliness creeps into the church or marches headlong into it nowadays. It's not necessarily and obviously wicked things they'll come, but it may be in something which could be good, like having a king. And we might argue that, look, this is entirely reasonable and logical and plausible. But why do we want it? Is it truly in the pursuit of holiness? Or is it just because we're tired of being different and we want to be like the nations? Think of those categories that Ralph Davis mentioned. Probably can think of a few others too. What is our definition of success as a church? What is my definition of success as a pastor? Does it come from this word? Or does it come from the nations round about? What do we expect from marriage that we were looking at last week? Is our only goal in marriage that we'll be happy? Or is our supreme goal in marriage to pursue holiness? Does that overshadow everything else? What about worship? Do we want to be like the nations in our entertainment? Or is our first and great desire to worship God, as we sang at the beginning, in the beauty of holiness? And as we pray for leadership in the church, which I trust we are, and for God to raise up more men for the work of the ministry, what is it that we really want? Do we want leaders like the nations around about that will lead us into success like the nations around about? Or do we want leaders that will lead us closer to the leader who is God through Jesus Christ, whether that means success in the eyes of the world or not? Now, today is a really good time to assess where we are at. What do you want? What are you looking for as a church, individually in your own life? Do you want holiness? Because remember, it's going to cost you. The cost of holiness is being different. And to be holy, whether individually or as a church, means you will be different. You will not be like the nations. You'll not even be like many a successful church that is like the nations. But choose to be different. Choose holiness and you will be like God. And God will call you mine. You shall be holy to me, says God, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's the choice. Do you want to be like the nations? What do you want? Or do you want God to say, you are mine? Amen.